Okay, so Dave just wrote, or just read, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, and this is what we're going to be focusing on this morning. We're going to kind of simultaneously walk through these verses, but also kind of walk through the outline that's on the back of your bulletin. So you're going to want to keep that handy. That's going to kind of guide us as we try to unflesh a lot of this. But let's go ahead and let's start looking through this passage here. So when we get to verse 27, it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi." Okay, Caesarea Philippi. Okay, this isn't it's not a place that most people talk about, right? So when you think of like biblical places, especially places that people know a lot about, this isn't one of the ones that normally comes to the surface. But this is a very, very important place. And if we were to go back and we were going to just kind of flesh out why is this an important place, there's a long, long history. So if we go all the way back to the first king, okay, so when Israel was divided, it became a divided kingdom, and you had the north and the south. You had the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam was the first king of that northern kingdom. Well, at that time, he stopped pilgrimage, okay? So most of the pilgrimage at that time was still happening. You know, all the Jews, they wanted to go down to Jerusalem. That was the place to worship. That was the place to worship Yahweh. That was the place to worship God, and so that's where they would go. But Jeroboam did not want the people of the north going to the south, so he set up these new places for them to go on pilgrimage to, and one of these places was here, what we're looking at now as Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so if you look at the borders of the Promised Land, the borders of Israel at that time, it went from Dan to Beersheba. Okay, so Dan being the extreme north, then you had Beersheba, which is down in the extreme south. And Caesarea Philippi was up there in the extreme north, okay? So it's basically the last outpost that you would get to if you were going out, or the first outpost if you're coming in, okay? Now, this is important because when the invading armies, Assyria, Babylon, when they're entering in, this is most likely the route that they're coming through. And at the northernmost part of the border, you have this massive mountain, okay, Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was a very important mountain because it was just filled with these springs, and these springs would flow out of it, and they would form into the Jordan River, right? We all know the Jordan River. I mean, this is a very important place. This is where all kinds of baptisms and all kinds of important stuff in Scripture happened at the Jordan River. Well, this is where it was flowing from. It was flowing from Mount Hermon, and then at the bottom of Mount Hermon, you have this huge cave. This huge cave. And this is where Jeroboam went, and he set up a golden calf. Very, very wicked king. Instead of following in the footsteps of what he was taught to do and how to worship God, he went into this idolatrous worship. Not only did he set up the golden calf, but he went into this cave and they carved out all of these things into the sides of the caves. They put all of these idols, so much so that it just continued to increase from one king to another there in the north. And this became a huge place of pagan worship pilgrimage. Now, think about that when you have those invading armies that are coming forward later, okay? This place actually became a place of a worship of the main place for the god Pan, okay? Pan, wicked god, and he is known basically in Greek mythology as the god of fright, okay? A very important word in the English language that is actually coming from this worship. It's panic, all right? So if you read through the book of Habakkuk with those eyes and you think of what's happening with these Babylonian, these barbarians that are about to come in and just decimate Israel, just think of the panic that is actually starting to be caused in the minds of the people, and all of it is because of idolatry. So Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is a place, so if you think of Herod, okay, horrible king, what does he want to do? He wants to kill Jesus. He kills all of the infants born at that time that are 2 years and younger, a very, very horrible man. He has a son named Philip. Okay, so Philip the Tetrarch, that's what this is named after. But then he also wants to pay homage to Caesar. So he gives it a tributary name, so Caesarea Philippi. So this is not a place that was set up to honor Israel and honor Yahweh. Not in the people's eyes. But God's always got his plans, doesn't he? So if we go now to the next part of this verse, okay? So Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples a question, okay? Now, on the way, okay, this is an important little piece, I think, us to figure out and to understand, I think, going forward, is on the way, okay? Now, on the way signifies how Jesus taught, okay? He was a peripatetic teacher, okay? That's another word I don't think we encounter very, very much, but it's very important to know, okay? So it's taken from the Greek verb peripateo, and peripateo just basically means walkabout, okay? So this was actually a known way of teaching at that time, Aristotle. Okay, this is what made him famous. He was this type of teacher. He was a peripatetic teacher. Now, he had a very important student, okay, Alexander the Great, all right? So the way that Aristotle arranged his lessons, he did it so that wherever he went, whatever they would encounter, he would use those as very important lessons to teach his students. Now, this is the style that Jesus used. Every single place he went, every encounter he had, everything he did was intentional. It was all according to plan, and it was all used to teach his disciples. So the fact that he's going here to Caesarea Philippi, it is according to a very intentional plan. And as he goes along the way, what he discusses, what he does, is also very intentional and very important. And so as they go on the way, he asks this question, okay, who do people say that I am? Okay, and so they kind of begin to answer, and, you know, Kevin explained all of this really well last week when, you know, they say, you know, you're John the Baptist or you're Elijah. Okay, so when they're fleshing this out, basically what they're talking about, you know, here you have John the Baptist. He was the one who the scriptures told about, that he was going to come to prepare a way, okay? He really was the new Elijah that was also being talked about. And so Kevin just explained this very clearly last week that, yeah, in a way he is Elijah, but in a way he's not, okay? Elijah's gone at this point. John the Baptist, he's only temporary as well. All of the prophets, they come and they go. They're only pointers. They're pointers to the one who was to come, okay? That was to be the Messiah, the Christ. And that was who they were pointing to. And so this response, you know, who do people say I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Okay, this is important because as we're going through the series this summer, we're looking at encounters with Jesus. Okay, so, you know, last week we looked at John the Baptist's encounter. This week we're looking at Peter's. Now, this was not Peter's first encounter with Jesus. If you go back and you look in John chapter 1, verses 40, 41, you see this very interesting scenario where John the Baptist, okay, so he's out, he's baptizing, he's teaching, he's preaching, and he's got these disciples, okay? So one of the disciples is a guy named Andrew. So here's Andrew, the disciple, and disciple of John the Baptist, and John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Andrew is now enamored, so he spends time listening to Jesus. He runs home, and he gets his brother Peter, and he tells him, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. And they go out together to go listen to Jesus. So all the way from the beginning, from the first encounter that Peter has, he's already under the impression that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so now let's unpack really what is the Christ, okay? What is the Messiah? Now Christ, this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew counterpart, really, which is the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one or the anointed king. It's very important that we get this language down, that we get this understanding down, because when you're looking at all of these passages that are talking about the king who was to come, especially in Daniel chapter 7, or actually the whole book, but where it's fleshed out, you have kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. One king comes, but then he dies. And all the while that is going on, there is one king who rules them all. And his throne never ends. And his reign never ends. It is sovereign. And so this is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings. And so when they come forward and Peter confesses, "You are the Christ," this is the one that they're talking about. The one whose rule and reign will never end. It is a sovereign king. And so here they are, seeing all of this right in front of them in Jesus. Now, even though Peter seems to understand this at this point, he doesn't clearly get it. And the reason that we know that he doesn't clearly get it is because immediately preceding these verses and immediately what follows, we understand what Jesus is doing. We really understand at this point the lessons that he is bringing out of his disciples, what he wants them to understand, because they think that they're getting it. And he's showing them, no, your eyes have not yet been opened to what it means that I am the king, that I am the Christ. And so there's this very interesting healing, okay? So if you look in your Bibles in chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, okay? So right here in Mark, this is immediately preceding our verses. There's this very interesting scenario where they come to Bethsaida, and some people bring out to Jesus a blind man, and they beg him to touch him. So he takes the blind man by the hand, leads him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asks him, "Do you see anything?" Okay, now, kind of just follow the parallel with what he's doing with his disciples right now. He's just asking him a simple question, right? Who do people say I am? Here, he asks this blind man, this is after like spitting in his eye and after touching him, he says, "Do you see anything?" What is the man's response? He's kind of like, "Well, I see people, but they're like trees. They're like trees walking around." So we can see at this point that he can see a little bit, but he cannot see clearly. So once again, Jesus lays his hands on him. And he opens his eyes, and his eyesight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is the teaching of a peripatetic teacher, someone who is intentionally bringing his disciples to a scenario, to a situation, to help them understand what their problem is. Yeah, here they're confessing that Jesus is the Christ, but they don't yet fully get what that means. They don't see it clearly. And we can see this even more at fleshed out in verses 31, okay? So look at chapter 8, verses 31. So this is immediately following our text this morning. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, okay, the one from Daniel 7, the King of Kings, the one who is going to be the king forever, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Jesus said this plainly. Same meaning as the word clearly. Jesus is speaking in very easy to understand terms here. But Peter just doesn't get it. And so Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. But turning and seeing that his disciples, he actually rebuked Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is where we want to begin trying to understand how this applies to each and every one of us and how this applies to the Christian walk. So if we go back and we look at our little outline here, okay, we see number one that Jesus is the expected king. Okay, this was clear to them. The things that Jesus was doing, the power and the authority and the way that he taught, they weren't questioning this. They weren't questioning that he was the Christ. They fully believed it at that point. But in part two here, it says Jesus is the unexpected suffering servant. Okay, so here I'm using the words regarding expectations on purpose, because on the first, he is the expected king. I mean, this is what the Jews expected. They expected the Messiah to come. They knew he was coming. This was promised over and over and over again. But so was the suffering servant. But the suffering servant was not necessarily what they expected, because it wasn't what they wanted. And so Jesus comes not only as the king, but also as the suffering servant. Okay, now if we understand expectations, okay, anybody who has dealt with any kind of despair in this world, any kind of conflict, just any kind of frustration, most of the time, it's because something in our lives is not meeting our expectations. Or there's something that we thought was going to be one way, and it ended up just not being that way. And so these unmet expectations, okay, so these expectations, like, what sets them? What sets these expectations are actually our desires. And so we expect the things we do because of the desires that we have. And so if we have a misdirected desire or a misguided desire, what do you think our expectations are going to be like? And so here, when we see what is happening, we see over and over and over the Jews waiting for this Messiah because they wanted the kingdom to be restored. They wanted to be aligned with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords. But they didn't pay so much attention to the passages about the suffering servant. But if you go back and you look in Scripture, you'll see that they are so clearly aligned. They can't be separated. They actually aren't separated at all. And Peter, later when he does get it clearly, when his eyes are opened, he does the same thing. He ties them back together. So when you get to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, this is what he does. At this time, he had already gone through he had seen the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the reigning of the king, where he's there, he was a recipient of the Holy Spirit. Now he understands so clearly. It's like after Jesus arose from the dead and they were on the road to Emmaus and the disciples are walking and he's explaining the scriptures to them and they're like, remember how our hearts burned within us when he explained the scriptures to us? That is the experience that Peter and these guys got to have for the rest of their lives. And so now it's becoming clear to him. And so in these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, the letter that Peter writes explaining what he just didn't get when he was with Jesus, he gets now and he wants all followers to get it. Jesus was the suffering servant who was the King of Kings. And he came and he suffered in such a way, and he calls all of his followers to do the same. Oh, but that's so unexpected. When you align yourself with the most powerful being in the universe, you expect to be aligned with his power, don't you? Oh, that's what his people were expecting. But that's not what Jesus was telling them was going to happen. Peter didn't get it yet, but later, oh, he explained it so clearly. if the king suffers, so will his servants. So that brings us to number three here. Jesus' followers are unexpected suffering servants. Now, unexpected, not from the vantage point of Scripture. They were telling them. The Scriptures, the prophets were all explaining how this was going to work out. But it wasn't what they desired. It wasn't what the disciples desired. So when it came, it was just so unexpected. So much so that Peter, during the trial, he denies his king. Doesn't even want to say that he's been with him. Won't even admit it. Because he knows what would come if he were to be so aligned. Now, the fourth thing in our bulletin here is suffering. Suffering itself is an unexpected servant that glorifies God and prospers his people. Now, if we truly want to understand what all of this means, we've got to get ourselves in the perspective of what has happened in history, what has happened during the times of Scripture, what is happening all around the world today. Peter was someone who was a very fervent follower of Christ. He wasn't one who wanted to back down from anything. And so he thought that when his king was going to suffer, that he would stop it. He was already rebuked. I mean, back here in, verse 33, Jesus already rebuked him, told him that, no, the Son of Man must suffer. Set your heart on the things of God. But Peter, it was just so hard for him to understand. So in Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying and the soldiers show up, Judas shows up to betray him, what does Peter do? He grabs a sword. He's not ready to lay down anything at this point. He's ready to fight. Jesus didn't need that. Remember the power that Jesus had? When he sees all of those soldiers and everyone there, he asks them, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. How does he respond? I am he. And what happened? When he spoke, all soldiers hit the ground just from his word. This is the power of the King of Kings, the one that we are following. What do we need? We need his word. We don't need to grab anything except for the sword of the Spirit to go forward in the power of our Lord. Not too long ago, this was actually just a couple of months ago, in the place where we're serving, things have gotten very hard. There is a pastor there who has very, very faithfully led his flock. And he knew that the time was short for him to have the ability to lead his flock in the way that he was. He knew that his arrest was coming. And he had penned a letter. And he penned a letter to his congregation. And he did it because he knew that if he was going to suffer, that they would too. And so he wanted to give them a final charge if anything were to happen to him. And he told them that if there was any point where nobody has heard of me for 48 hours, I want you to read this letter. So it happened. Very, very good letter. Very well-worded letter. And it is a way that you want a pastor to tend to his sheep. To help them understand what it's going to be like going forward. And in there he talked about the persecution that they are about to suffer. But he left this very, very important tenet that really it just became a rally cry for believers really all across the nation. And in it, he charged his congregation to always remember, wherever we go, whether voluntary or involuntary, we go there for the sake of the gospel. That is how we want to live. Now, if we look around, where are we seated right now? Man, a really nice building. We don't have much pressures on us to come and do this, do we? We don't have that many people breathing down our necks saying that if you come together and meet again, this might be your last Sunday ever. But there are people all over the world that this is the cost that they're paying to come together. There are people that are truly going through real suffering, real persecution. May we be good stewards of the freedoms that we have. May we understand the responsibilities that we have because of that. May we not lay down our swords. May we be equipped to use them so when that time comes for us, and it will come, that we will be ready. But now there is another type of suffering that we all go through here. All of us are walking around in these temporary temples. These bodies are not made to last intentionally. New bodies will come. But right now, on this earth, these bodies, they're going to wear out. There's going to be diseases. There's going to be cancers. There's going to be these things that overtake us. Remember, Jesus is a peripatetic teacher. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Everything he does is according to plan. When he gives us these afflictions, they are for a reason. They are to sanctify us and they are to teach us. So how do we receive them? When our bodies break down, when our legs no longer work, when our eyesight's gone, when we just can't hear well anymore, what do we turn to? Is it despair? Is it frustration? Or do we understand that God gives us these things to be a liturgy? Something that is to lead us into worship and lead others into worship. That's why he gives us these things. Now, if we were to understand Psalm 119 and really what is happening, Psalm 119, longest psalm in the Bible, longest chapter in all of Scripture, interwoven throughout the entire thing, you have a love, an affection for God's word, for his laws, for his statutes, for his commands, and suffering, and afflictions, and persecutions, and difficulties. And all throughout, it's mentioned various times in many different ways. If your word had not been my delight, I would have died in my affliction. But instead, the psalmist turns all of that to praise because he had a mind that was focused and that was understood because of what the word does in his heart. And so in Psalm 119, verse 91, it says, all things are your servants. And there it is specifically talking about everything that has been created, including affliction. Affliction, sufferings, difficulties are the servants of our King to work in his servants to bring about in them what he intends. This is what he uses to glorify the Father and prosper his people. I don't even remember how many years ago now it was, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, my father-in-law, Katie's father, he was diagnosed with cancer. I remember the day it came because it was the day that we had just bought tickets to return back overseas, and the news came that very afternoon. Immediately, we canceled our tickets, and I remember that so many of you here, we just talked to you about this, and we just described some of the difficulties we were going through. How do we make a wise decision? How do we know what to do in response? And I remember One of the things, the Wynn family gave us they shared with us a testimony of someone that they knew was going through a battle of cancer, and they were being interviewed about it, and I remember when they were asked, I don't remember the question, but I remember the response was that we decided we were not going to waste this cancer. Their testimony and the way that they said that was something that we needed to hear. Because that kind of carried us as we walked through this, as we walked through it with Katie's dad. And I remember we went back there in Panama City, Florida, where we are, gathered together with a group of men. We wanted to pray for him. And that was the central thing that I got to share, was the testimony of somebody else who understood what it was like to hide God's word in their hearts. So in the midst of difficulties like this, they didn't want to waste it. Now, that testimony bore fruit in my father-in-law, and those last 2 years that he had were some of the greatest years that he ever had. God uses our testimonies, and he uses our difficulties to do this for others. Psalms 84 explains this very clearly. For those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, he takes them to the valley of weeping. But there he turns it into a place of springs. That is what our difficulties and our sufferings and our afflictions, that's what they do. So that those fellow pilgrims who come behind us, when they walk into the desert, when they walk into the wilderness, when they walk into these difficult places, they have a place to drink from. A well. This is what the Lord intends for us. And this is how we glorify his name. But how do we do this? We have to have God's word hidden in our heart to do this. Other than that, we're just going to end up just a bunch of complainers and a bunch of whiners who never get it or see it clearly. But that is not the people that we are intended to be. No, God has spoken plainly to us about how to go forward and how to pass through this life in a way that glorifies the Father. May we join hands in doing this. Hebrews 12 lays this out very clearly of how we can do this. We need to be surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, so that when these kinds of difficulties come, we help each other loosen the sin that so easily entangles us, fix our eyes on Christ so that we can run with perseverance the race marked out for us. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and he is a peripatetic teacher that leads us into these difficult places so that we can glorify him there. If there's anybody here that is struggling, with these physical ailments, oh, please don't go to despair and distraught. Don't go there. That's not what this is for. Jesus is Emmanuel. He's not taking you there to leave you there. He's taking you there because he thinks, and he knows that you are somebody that can walk through this in such a way that other people who come behind you need to know this. Now, we have people all over the world, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are going through some of the most difficult things imaginable. Not because God's not powerful enough to take them out of it, but he wants to use this to purify his bride. And let her shine and be displayed in such a way so that regardless of what we go through, the nations see, oh, the groom is good. Oh, we'd give anything for him. Look at the example that he laid down, marred beyond the appearance of any man. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, the Lamb of God. This is who we are tethered to. This is who we follow. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. I mean, if we understand really what's going on here, we'll know what we need to do. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of the sinner, or sit in the seat of the mocker, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is the way to go forward. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Church, there is a prosperity gospel, and this is it. May we not fear afflictions or sufferings. Things confiscated for the sake of the gospel. Lives lost for the sake of the gospel. Remember, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Remember Stephen? When he's stoned? Imagine that! Your life is being taken away from you by stones. And what does he see in the midst of it? His king standing there. Eyes fixed on him. This is how we want to go through life. We want to see Christ. We want to see Christ exalted. We want to see him reigning, and we want to lead all nations into understanding this. Persecution is coming. There is going to be a day in this country where we don't have the freedom to sit like this in buildings like this. Where we can't sing so loud because it would give our location away. The day is coming. Are we ready? It's not that hard to get ready. We just search the scriptures, memorize them, put them in our hearts. Pray, ask God to open our eyes so that we can daily see wonderful things of his word. Hide it in our hearts so that we do not sin against him, so we will know the ways in which we should walk. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. You are a good, good father. And we know that sometimes it's hard to understand really what's going on around us. The circumstances that we're going through, man, probably not what we desired. So help us get our desires in tune with yours. Oh God, may we be like the people of Romans 12:2. You know, may we offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. Transform us with the renewing of our minds so that we can discern your good and perfect will. God, we want to be good and faithful servants. And we know that whatever you give us today, it is according to your good and perfect plan. And if your word is hid in our hearts, if we are meditating on it, we know that we will prosper because of what you have planned to teach us. Oh God, we love you. Oh God, we thank you. And may we be a people who exalts your name. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.